A series on my favorite chapters of the Bible cannot overlook Job 38. In 1993, I was preaching through this wonderful book of Job and had only one more sermon to go when God decided that I needed more than just an intellectual understanding of the themes of this book. On September 20th of that year, I was driving home from a prayer meeting at West County Assembly of God. It was a prayer meeting for the victims of the 93 flood. And halfway between Clayton Road and Manchester on Weidman, a horse jumped over a fence and right through the windshield of my car. It was very dark, it was black, and I never saw him. The car following me said I never even put my brake lights on. But the horse peeled the roof off of my car, somehow caused it to go airborne, and it landed in a ditch upside down. The horse was on top of me, and the car was upside down on top of both of us. The horse was killed instantly, but I wasn't. The paramedics were there in less than 5 minutes, including one from our church, Brad Ziegler. They said later that they saw so much blood in the ditch that they assumed the car was full of people and everyone was dead. When they got down in the ditch to peer in, they were amazed to see a horse, and most of the blood was his. It took them about an hour to get me out of the car. Brad said that he got my billfold out and saw who it was, but he assumed it must be another Mike Andrus because he didn't recognize me. I spent that night in the emergency room as they treated my broken hand, broken wrist, broken shoulder, broken ribs, fractured skull, and numerous lacerations and bruises. Romans 5:3 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." The suffering that I endured through that accident changed me. It changed the way I preached. It changed my outlook on life. It gave me a new appreciation for my family and for life in general. By all rights, I shouldn't have survived, but God was not through with me yet. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone, which he uses to get our attention. And that night, he got mine. But what God taught me about myself was not nearly as important as what he taught me about himself through that accident. I saw anew the power and the providence of God. He taught me that through a little phrase that got stuck in my head and that went over and over in my head. It was the phrase, "this far and no farther." I was pretty sure it was from the Bible, but I couldn't for the life of me remember where it was from. My worst injury in this accident was a contusion of the temporal lobe, and that causes short-term memory loss, and my short-term memory was a disaster, and really still is. Furthermore, my glasses had been shattered in the accident, so I was unable to read for well over a week. Day after day, I kept mulling that phrase over, "this far and no farther." Finally, with my glasses replaced, I looked in my concordance and I found the phrase in Job 38. I was embarrassed to discover that I had preached on that passage the Sunday before the accident, but I had no had no memory of it. The sermon that I want to preach to you today is one God gave me the first week I returned to the pulpit after the accident. I don't often claim that God gave me a sermon. Except in the sense that he gives me all my sermons, because all my sermons come from the Bible. But this one, he really did give to me. I had decided to preach again just a month after the accident, but I didn't realize how confused I was. And by Wednesday of that week, I was unable to study, unable to think straight. And if I'd been smart, I would have told Brad to take over the pulpit, but I didn't want to give up that easily. But on Thursday around noon, I remember, this message came to me. And I wrote it in about 3 hours. And I've never written a sermon in 3 hours before or since then. And I delivered it that Sunday, and many of you were there. And I want to preach it again. Let me set the context for you, and then we will read the passage. As the chapter opens, we find God interrupting an interminable debate between Job and his friends. It's a debate about suffering and the part that God plays in that. And God contrasts in his speech his own power and providence with the weakness of human beings. So Job 38, I want to read the first 11 verses. And the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." A little bit of sarcasm there. "Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" Obviously, the phrase that I've used as my title today was intended to speak of the waves of the sea. In fact, as I reviewed the sermon I had preached just before that Monday, I discovered that I had commented in that sermon as to how the great flood had hit our community that summer, but it had not been out of God's control. It was out of our control, but not out of God's control. Friends, if God places limits on the damage that the waves of the sea can do, it only stands to reason that he also puts fixed limits on the damage any trial or any tragedy can inflict on his people. The very fact that I was not lying in a morgue, but rather in a hospital bed, was a testimony to me that God still says, "This far and no farther." And as I began to think about that phrase, God reminded me of a number of stories in the Word of God that convey that same theme in marvelous ways. And they show how God not only puts limits on our tragedies, but he brings good through them. So I want to share a half a dozen of these this morning. First, God said no farther to Satan's attacks against Job. You'll perhaps remember that early in the book of Job, the first two chapters, God set specific limits on the attacks that Satan wanted to give to this man. This man who was blameless and shunned evil. For reasons known only to God, he allowed the attacks. But he said to Satan, "Very well then, everything Job has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Later, God adjusted the parameters. when Satan accused him of protecting Job too much, and God allowed Satan to put his hands on Job's body, but would not allow him to take his life. Job complained vociferously about the first half of that phrase. He didn't think it was right for God to tell Satan, you can go this far. But in the end, he was very grateful for the last half of the phrase that God said to Job, no farther. Now, this same truth is found from Genesis through the New Testament. Back in Genesis 37, we find that God said no farther to the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers. You know the story well about how Joseph's older 10 brothers were very jealous of him and decided to kill him and blame his death on a wild animal. So they soaked his coat of many colors in blood and brought it to their father. But Reuben objected to the killing, and he suggested that they put Joseph in a cistern instead. And then Judah came up with the idea of selling him to a caravan that was on its way to Egypt, the caravan of Ishmaelites, and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. The Ishmaelites, in turn, sold Joseph as a slave to Potiphar, a leading government official in Egypt. Before long, Joseph ended up in prison because he was falsely accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife. But in Genesis 39:23, we read that the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in all that he did. We don't have time to tell the whole story, but in 41:41, we find Joseph is now out of prison and is the prime minister of Egypt, probably by the age of 30. Some years later, there was a famine back in Palestine, in fact, throughout the whole Mideast. And Joseph's 10 older brothers were forced to make a trip to Egypt to find food, which was available there because Joseph, as prime minister, had stored up 7 years' worth of food because he had been warned by God in a dream of the coming famine. The brothers were brought before Joseph since they were foreigners, and he recognized them, but they did not recognize him. Slowly and deliberately, Joseph set out to determine whether they had repented of their awful deed years earlier. And when satisfied, he finally revealed himself to his brothers. He revealed his identity and even met his father, Jacob, shortly before Jacob died. But when Jacob died, the brothers were very afraid that Joseph would turn against them, and they begged for forgiveness. In fact, they offered themselves as slaves to Joseph if he would spare them. But here's what Joseph said. Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. I think that's our theme again. This far and no farther. Yes, God did allow some tragic events in Joseph's life, and I would never want to minimize the pain that he went through. But strict limits were set, and ultimate good was produced. That's the way God operates. Thirdly, God said no farther to the attempted execution of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Again, you are undoubtedly familiar with the fascinating accounts of these four young Hebrew men who were sent into exile about 605 BC from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were probably all teenagers when they were captured and made slaves of the Babylonian king. In Daniel 3, we read how Nebuchadnezzar built a statue of him to bow down to, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he commanded everyone to bow down and worship that idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. But Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance, and they still refused. They said, Rather, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And their answer is classic. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to go this far. Just the thought of being thrown into a blazing furnace must have created mental anguish beyond anything any of us here today have experienced. But God also said no farther. And he sent his angel to protect those three young men in that blazing furnace. They didn't even have the tinge of smoke on their clothes when they were rescued. Over in chapter 6, we find a similar story in which Daniel is thrown into a den of lions because he has refused to stop praying according to the king's order. Once again, God allowed evil to go this far and no farther. Here is Daniel's testimony when the king arrives at the lion's den the morning after he was thrown into it. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. In Isaiah 36, we find the story of how God said no farther to the planned destruction of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah and his people were helpless in the face of the siege by the Assyrians to the city of Jerusalem. The field commander of the Assyrians spoke to the Jewish people in Hebrew, so everyone could hear because he was interested in generating fear. He said, do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the answer was no, that had never happened before. No one had escaped an attack by the Assyrians. So Hezekiah went up to the temple, and he spread the threatening letter from the king of Assyria before the Lord. He prayed one of the most amazing prayers in all the Bible. And what did God do? Well, he sent his angel, according to verse 36 of Isaiah 37, who went out, and in one night, the angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I love the next verse, especially in the King James Version. It says, when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. When they arose, they were dead corpses. The NIV clarifies the ambiguity for us. Here's what it says. When the Jewish people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies of the Assyrians. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, and he stayed. Now, just in case you think that this far and no farther is only an Old Testament concept, let's look at an example in the New Testament. As God also said no farther to the persecution of Peter by Herod. You should turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this great chapter. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." I'll go back to verse 2 for a minute. There's a very important balance in verse 2. All that I've been saying this morning. Peter was delivered by God through the ministry of an angel. God said this far and no farther to Herod. But James, another apostle, was put to death. Friends, the this far that God says sometimes includes physical death. It didn't for Job. It didn't for Peter. It didn't for me. But it did for James. Does that contradict the power and the providence of God? Does that make our theme this far and no farther unreliable? You know, in Philippians 1, Paul is facing possible execution in prison. He hopes to be delivered. But in verse 20 of Philippians 1, he tells us something that's even more important to him. He says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If death meant separation from God, then allowing tragedy to go that far would indeed contradict the statement of Job 38:11, this far and no farther. But since to depart and be with Christ is better, the no farther means that even death cannot separate us from the love of God. You know, just 1 month before my accident, a fellow evangelical pastor here in St. Louis died in a mountain climbing accident in Colorado. He died leaving a wife and 5 children. I cannot tell you why Pastor David Weinkauf's life was taken in a bizarre accident 1 month, and my life was spared in a bizarre accident the next month. The reasons are known only to God, but his reasons are good and perfect. God said to the enemy of our souls, "You can take Mike to the brink, but you cannot have his life." And he said to that same enemy, "You can take David's life, but you cannot have his soul." Due to our time, I'm going to skip the next point. You can pick it up on the website and go to the last one. God said no farther to the diabolical scheme that sent Jesus to the cross. The fact that Satan was on a mission to stop God's plan of salvation by preventing Jesus from going to the cross is as clear as anything in the Word of God. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan was dedicated to stopping that plan of salvation. Genesis 3:14-15, God predicted that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, namely Jesus Christ, but that he would crush the serpent's head. There is a profound and moving scene in the movie The Passion of the Christ that you're going to see at the end of our service today, a very brief 40-second trailer that pictures that. I want you to keep that in mind when you see it. When Jesus hung on the cross, Satan thought he had won. He had finally achieved his goal, but he had only bruised the heel of Christ. How can we say that hanging on a cross, the most cruel death known to man, is only a bruised heel? Well, the reason is because it was not final. God raised him up. God said to Satan, "This far you can go, but no farther. You can kill Jesus as a common criminal, but I will defeat death, I will raise him up, and I will restore him to a place of honor at my right hand." And God's angels rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, because his resurrection body could have walked through the walls of that tomb, but to let people in to see that he was no longer there. I don't know if you have noticed it, but there are three factors common to nearly every one of the stories I have shared with you here today, including the one I skipped. And those three factors are angels, prayer, and obedience. Angels are specifically mentioned in the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Hezekiah, Peter, Paul, and Jesus. I believe in angels. I really do. I do not remember seeing one the night of my accident, but I firmly believe that God provided his angels to guard my life. The paramedics told me there was no way I should have survived that accident, but God's angels found room for me in the well behind the back window, underneath the back window. Some people may scoff at the notion that that had anything to do with the supernatural because they said there are thoroughgoing atheists who have survived worse accidents than that. And yeah, there have been. All I can say is that maybe God was sparing their life to give them one more opportunity to repent. But I believe God's angels were operating in my life. I also believe in prayer. In these stories I have shared, we are told that Joseph prayed, Shadrach and his companions prayed, Daniel prayed. In fact, the reason he went to the den of lions is because he wouldn't quit praying. Hezekiah prayed. The church prayed earnestly for Peter, not in great faith, but they prayed. Paul prayed. Jesus prayed. My wife was home praying for me the night of my accident, because she had an incredible premonition that something tragic was happening that evening. When Eddie got home from BSF that night, she told him about her premonition. And he told her that on the way home, he and Bob Burnett had come across an accident on Weidman Road, and they had had to retreat to Clayton Road and come around to Pear in order to get home. And she told him, "That was your dad." And just a few minutes later, the hospital called and asked her to come. Her prayers and the prayers of God's people that night, prayers of the elders who came to the hospital, prayers of the congregation in the following days, I think were the primary reason why I was allowed to return to ministry as quickly as I was. Again, some people may scoff at the notion that prayer had anything to do with it, because once again, there are people who recover quickly from accidents without prayer. But I wouldn't choose to live one day of my life without the power of prayer. And thirdly, we have obedience. From Job to Jesus, there was an incredible degree of obedience in the lives of these servants. Of course, Jesus was the only one who was perfectly obedient. But every one of these individuals we have examined today practiced obedience, even when it hurt. They were committed to godly living, no matter what. I would never want to compare myself and my life to these heroes of the faith that we talked about. But friends, I do strive to be faithful to the calling that God has put on my life. While the paramedics were examining me and trying to extricate me from the car, they began to ask me a series of questions, more, I think, to keep me conscious or try to get me to become conscious than anything. They asked me my name, my social security number, my phone number. And according to the police report, I answered most of those questions accurately, despite the fact I have no memory of it. They also asked me where I had been that night. And while I didn't remember it immediately, they said I eventually told them that I had been at a prayer meeting for the flood victims. Then the paramedic asked, "Have you been drinking?" And when he visited me in the hospital a few days later, he laughingly told me my answer was, "No, there's not much to drink at a prayer meeting." But there's a point there that is very meaningful to me. I thank God that that accident happened on the way home from a prayer meeting and not on the way home from a bar. Imagine the increased pain to my family or to the church had there been other issues to explain. But there weren't. I trust by God's grace there never will be. Because over the years, I've learned that obedience to God is not only what He desires, but it is also what makes life worth living. It's what enables me to look back at that whole incident and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the this far and also for the no farther." I don't know what you may be dealing with today. I don't know what personal tragedy or trial you're facing. It may be a health issue, chronic unemployment, maybe broken relationships. Perhaps you're struggling with depression. I don't know what, maybe it's a temptation you just can't get control of. I would never want to minimize what you're going through this morning. I have no right to promise you a certain outcome from it. But I can tell you that the God of these passages of Scripture is the same God that we worship today. He is still worth trusting with every fiber of your being. He still has His angels watching over you. He still responds to fervent, effectual prayer. He still honors obedience on the part of His servants. He is still a God of power and providence, and He still loves you. He loves you enough that He was willing to send His one and only Son to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin, to forgive you completely, to give you eternal life and to spend eternity with you. In closing, allow me to read a brief story that comes from the autobiography of James Michener, where he writes of an experience that occurred 80 years ago when I was a country lad of 5 and was of such powerful import that the memory of it has never left me. The farmer living at the end of our lane had an aging apple tree that had once been abundantly productive, but now had lost its energy and ability to produce any fruit at all. The farmer, on an early spring day, I still remember, hammered 8 nails long and rusty, into the trunk of the tree. Four were knocked in close to the ground on four different sides of the trunk, four higher up and well spaced around the circumference. That autumn, a miracle happened. Tired old tree, having been goaded back to life, produced a bumper crop of juicy red apples, bigger and better than we had ever seen before. When I asked him how this had happened, the farmer explained, hammering in the rusty nails gave it a shock to remind it that its job is to produce apples. Was it important that the nails were rusty? Maybe it made the mineral in the nail easier to digest. Was eight important? If you're going to send a message, be sure it's heard. Could you do the same next year? A substantial jolt lasts about 10 years. Uh-oh. I just passed my 10th anniversary. Will you knock in more nails then? By that time, we both may be finished, he said. But I was unable to verify this prediction, for by that time, our family had moved away from the lane. In the 1980s, when I was nearly 80 years old, I had some fairly large rusty nails hammered into my trunk, a quintuple bypass heart surgery, a new left hip, a dental rebuilding, an attack of permanent vertigo. And like a sensible apple tree, I resolved to resume bearing fruit.